Indeed, we will be singing that. That will be our heart, our beautiful Savior, Savior of sinners and Savior of mankind, people of categorically in each and every part of the world, in every generation, and every people group around the world will be sharing that same sentiment of our wonderful Savior, our risen Lord. Now, let's turn our attention this morning to the book of Romans, come back to our exposition in this letter of Paul to the church in Rome. We're in chapter 11, and we're coming to the last verses of this chapter, which would be the end of a section in this book, chapters 9, 10, and 11, which has focused its attention and a subject material which has been on the minds of, for sure, centuries in the church, the subject material of Israel and the Jews and Paul's heart as he bears that heart regarding the Jews, regarding his kinsmen in the flesh and their lost condition, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We come to this text in the end here. I'm going to read from chapter 11, verse 17. I'll back all the way up to verse 17. And we'll read through to verse 33. And we'll pick up the last four or five verses in conclusion of this portion of Scripture. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of God. Of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And those last words are where I want us to think about as we come to this topic and this subject in Romans 11. And we're going to pick up in verse 26, well, back up really, verse 25, 26, that topic that we've been addressing about God's plan as it regards the nations and it regards Israel, the church and Israel and the future. And there's something revealed here by the apostle that gives him hope and really supports his sentiment in this chapter and in these chapters towards his people, the Jews. What is his sentiment? Well, back up with me. Chapter 9. Just remind ourselves of this. Chapter 9, verse 1. Speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. There's his sentiment. He desires their salvation. He's brokenhearted regarding the spiritual condition, which is apostasy, of his kinsmen, by and large, categorically. There are Jews of his kinsmen who are believers, who are Christians. He calls them, and as the scriptures describe them in these chapters, the remnant. There's a small remnant, and remnant means a small fraction, a tiny portion of the greater whole. And that little portion are those who are being saved, have been saved, or in the church. He's not talking about them here in chapter 9. He's concerned with the rest and the Jews, and his heart is broken over them. And he knows why this is such a difficult thing for him. These are the people of God, the chosen people of God, Jesus' own people who have rejected the ways of God and the gospel of God. Later in chapter 9, we see this in verse 30. What then shall we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. Of course, this is the gospel of Christ. You believe on Christ. You don't work your way into salvation. You attain the righteousness of God, the right standing in God, and his righteous character. You attain this by faith in Christ. Gentiles get it. Gentiles receive that. Verse 31. But that Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. You can put that stumbling stone in the pictures of what Christ said. They've stumbled over him, over Christ, who is the end of the law. And so Paul is certainly understanding the spiritual ramifications of what's going on and the spiritual status of his people. And now what is the church, Gentiles, and a remnant Jews who are believing and proclaiming the gospel and holding to that gospel. But his sentiments still remain. Chapter 10 began this way. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. This is Israel. The rest, the non-believing Israel. My heart's desire is right there. And that's always been his desire. And he has an understanding of that because he has a hope that God will carry out his plan. And part of his plan is, as we'll see, all Israel will be saved. Gentiles are being saved. Israel is rejecting the gospel. His prayer is that they may be saved. And it's a picture that he gives, as I read here, of an olive tree. This olive tree is really the blessings of God, the promises of God that the gospel brings through the covenant of God that he promised through Abraham and the forefathers. Israel, the people, the descendants of Abraham, were connected to that at one time, and then they've been broken off, and other branches have been brought in. This would be the Gentiles. They've been grafted in, and they're benefiting by the blessings of that tree. Now, there are also still Jews there, some branches, that's the remnant. But by and large, categorically, the nation of Israel has rejected and have been broken off. And the question that Paul wants to remind and teach his audience is, that's not a permanent condition. It's not a permanent condition. They're not broken off for good forever. It's only until, and that's a key word in verse 25. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Thus a partial hardening has taken place. So there's something going on here in the plans of God. And what we want to see this morning is God's faithful ways with Israel. He's been faithful to us, Gentiles. Most of us are Gentiles. He's been faithful to the world to bring the gospel to them and to save people out of every group and every tribe and every language, and continue to do so, and will continue in his faithful plan until there's a fullness, until a completion of that, until all that those who would be saved are drawn in amongst the Gentiles. And then there is this, that partial hardening ends, and Israel will then see its Savior and be saved. So there's something of a plan here. And thus he concludes in verse 33 with these words, "How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways." Who can scrutinize God's ways? He has his ways. And so we want to look here at this text, and we'll take a look at really focusing in on these quotes from the Old Testament in verse 26. And he says, in this way, all Israel will be saved as it is written. So he goes back to the Old Testament. And we're going to see God's faithful ways have always been his way. He's a faithful God. And the implication here is that there's a future hope of the salvation of this people, these Jews, nationally, which will be a reversal of the disposition that they're in presently. Presently, he calls it here in verse 25, a partial hardening. Hardened. Unbelieving. You can go throughout the whole section here, starting in chapter 9. You see they're disobedient and contrary people, verse 21 of chapter 9. At the end of that section there, that's chapter 10, not chapter 9, chapter 10, 21. Verse 15 here in chapter 11, their rejection, broken off, verse 17. God did not spare them, verse 21. Their fallen condition, treated with severity of God, that's verse 22. They stumble, again, verse 11. They trespass and failure, verse 12. And in the current passage, we'll see here in verse 28, they are enemies of God. That's their present condition. And in that present disposition, what Paul is trying to encourage his audience here, which, by the way, are Gentiles, for the most part, they are Gentiles, is this: that's not permanent. There will be a reversal. And then you'll see God's ways come to reality regarding this people. Now, for centuries, I just want to off-road a little bit. For centuries, the church has wrestled with this great question. And it's been 2,000 years since the days of Christ. And the question, if you have any simple reading of the Bible, starting from Genesis and just reading through the Old Testament and get into the New Testament and read through to the end, and you just kind of get a basic grasp of the Bible and what's going on, and the people that are there, and the nations that are there, and what's happening amongst the prophets, everybody would come away with this question as we come to our day. What about the Jews? What's happened there? Where are they? What's their condition? And all the Old Testament is focused centrally upon them and this nation Israel. And then we get to the New Testament, and then something's happened here. And Paul is describing that for us in chapter 11. What has happened here is God's judgment, his severity, his breaking off. He has focused now his attention beyond the Jews, now out into the world to the Gentiles. And this is the description. And so the question now for 2,000 years, okay, is that it? Is God done with that people and he's moved on? And unfortunately, that question and how it's been answered or responded to in a lot of cases has been very poor. It's a wrong response. And the questions that Paul addresses here are massively important throughout history and how the church has taken up the issue with the Jews, and with a teaching that probably began right around the time of Constantine. If you know your history back in European history, Constantine, a Roman emperor, converted to Christianity somewhere in the early 4th century. He converted to Christianity and decided to Christianize the empire. So here we get the first church-state concept. And that just kind of moved its way into a new era in the medieval ages, all the way through into even our day, where there's this Christian influence upon Western civilization. Well, Constantine had a number of theologians that would be in those days, and people that you would probably be familiar with, Tertullian, Irenaeus, Jerome, Origen, Justin, surrounding those generations. And those particular individuals had some theological leanings and their opinion on this subject and this question of the Jews. What about them? Most prominent of them would be Augustine. Augustine lived about 400 to 430. He died 435, I believe it is. So this would be after Constantine. But he would be a most significant theologian in those days that would kind of wrap in all the other theologians about their views about this question. What about the Jews? And his take was that what we call supersessionism, the replacement of the Jews. They are replaced. After all, we see it in the branch. The branches are broken off, replaced with wild olive branches. There it is. That's the way it is. And his take is that now the Jews are out permanently. Well, kind of. And the church is now the people of God once and forever, and no more is to be thought of on this question. But there is implications to his teaching and his understanding of that, and those around them now, how do we treat the Jews from here on out? And by the way, he taught allegorically in many places. So you're familiar with the story of Rebekah and Isaac. And Rebekah's pregnant, and the children, there's twins within her womb, and they're wrestling in there, and she's concerned about this, and the Lord speaks to her and communicates to her, inside you are two nations. And those two nations, which we'll learn are going to be Esau and Jacob, those two nations are going to battle with each other, and the older is going to serve the younger. We understand, if you go back to that text, it's a very simple understanding. Jacob's going to get the inheritance. Jacob's going to get the blessings. Esau's going to be this rabble who's going to fight with his brother over the inheritance, and Jacob wins out. That's really what it means. Well, Augustine had a different take. He took Israel as the older son, must be made to serve the church, who is the younger son, just kind of drawing a little allegory, basically imposing meaning upon the text and justifying now, this is how we treat the Jews. This is how we view the Jews today. This is how we answer the question, what about the Jews? And that has had a prevalent opinion through generations and through history of really what we can only say is anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish. Expressions that of these views prominent through the ages, some of them horrific. I've already given you a few of them. Martin Luther had his things to say, but through history, for example, one kind of a contemporary of Augustine was a man by the name of John Chrysostom. He's the Archbishop of Constantinople, which is the capital of the empire. Constantine established it there, and he is the archbishop, and he was a preacher. He's known as Golden Mouth, a preacher of the gospel, but his views of the Jews are less than savory. Let's say that. That's not very good. Here's one writer's opinion on this. He preached about Jews in terms that would become the stock and trade of Christian anti-Jewish teachings and rhetoric, which would condemn the Jews to live in a Christian Europe that despised and feared them. The very definition of what it meant to be a Christian entailed a thoroughgoing and visceral hostility to Jews, just as it did to evil and to the devil. It's no surprise that medieval Christians came to see Jews as agents of both. Chrysostom and others were those who kind of promoted that from the pulpit. Thomas Aquinas, 13th century, another very strong influence upon the church in the medieval ages and Roman Catholicism right on through into the Reformation. He viewed this question about the Jews, the sin of the Jews, has resulted in their consignment to perpetual servitude in Christendom. There was a council called the Fourth Lateran Council that made statements about the Jews, how you treat the Jews or what you do with the Jews. And he affirmed them in a specific detail of that council was that all Jews should wear a symbol upon themselves to recognize that they're Jews. Interesting. That was 13th century. Now, other practices through the years, burning synagogues, expulsion from nations. Martin Luther's last sermon, as I said the last time, his last sermon was to call on Germany to expel the Jews from Germany. I mean, he had reasons and explanations to that, but you can't get past that. There's something that's gone beyond the line here, it seems, regarding the question. We probably know a little bit of history of the Crusades. First Crusade made their way through Europe to Jerusalem, and on the way, they're persecuting the Jews. Peter the Hermit was one of the priests who said, what you need to do with the Jews is this, you offer them baptism or death. They captured Jerusalem, and one of the first things they did in Jerusalem resulted was the burning of a synagogue full of Jews. This is the practice. This was the type of attitude that seemed to take on its own baby here. It just took its own wheels and started down the road. I don't know, further beyond what Augustine had determined. You know the history of the Inquisitions, Franciscan and Dominican orders, book burnings, confiscating Jewish assets, suppression, mass expulsions from Britain, Spain, and France. Did you know that in 1290 the Jews were expelled from Great Britain, King Edward I? They were not allowed back in until Cromwell in the 17th century. So this is the type of attitude under Christian type of perspectives here. I don't want to say it comes directly out of Christian doctrine, but a specific doctrine here, supersessionism, seems to promote this or be at the source. So there's a connection here. And this is something that's very important to consider, because if you go to Romans 11, you don't find that attitude in Paul's heart, do you? You find a different sentiment about the Jews in Paul's heart. Yes, he says they're enemies of God, but that doesn't mean we go burn the synagogues or expel them from the land or force them to be baptized or die. That is not the heart of Paul. By far, it is not. Instead, we see a zeal for their salvation, praying that they may be saved, believing in it and affirming that God's ways and plans have this nation still in mind one day and that they will be saved. He would never condone the things that were practiced through history and really was a misunderstanding in some ways, in many ways, of Romans 11. So we want to be careful of that as we think through these things and try to answer the question, what do you do with the Jews? What about them? What is God's ways? What is God's plan? And so we come to this text, and I want us to take a focus now on verse 25 with that statement, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's the basic statement that he makes here, that is how he's going to defend or explain from here forward. That's the statement. He then explains it with a number of passages here in the next verses. So what's God doing? What's God's plan? As we take this last verse, let's start with this first. There's a future restoration. There's a future restoration. God determines to save. He is committed to save. This doesn't mean universally everybody gets saved, but there is a heart of God in this that he wants to save and desires to save these people who have rejected him, who are disobedient to him. Non-believers, for sure. But this is how God is, and this is the way God is. This is his heart. That's why it's the heart of Paul, to pray such that they be saved, because it is God's heart. So the statement, partial hardening. There's a partial. It tells us that right now this status is not full. It's not complete. It's not the final word. It's a partial hardening until the fullness. There's a temporary hardening. There's a divine time clock. There's a duration that is set to this. And the duration will be defined by the fullness of the Gentiles that has come in. That means that the Gentiles that God has determined to save with the gospel, to go into the highways and the byways of the world and the nations of the world. This is the Great Commission, right? Go to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Christ and preach. And as God is involved in this and God is seeing this through, he's saving people. There's a time when that comes to its fullness, where it's complete. And then the alarm clock goes off. And then what does God do? He turns back to Israel. He turns back to Israel. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. In the consequence of the process, all Israel then sees their Lord. There will be a national revival, in other words, a conversion to Christ. They'll look on him whom they have pierced, Zechariah said. The shepherd that they rejected, Zechariah said. They'll come to confess that Jesus is Lord, Savior, and acknowledge he did rise from the dead rather than make excuses or come up with lies to explain the empty tomb. They will categorically be grafted back into the tree. Remember the words there in verse 24. If you were cut from what is by nature, he's speaking to Gentiles here, the you. If you are cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? It makes sense. It's reasonable and it's right. There will come a time, a generation in the future, the nation will turn and come back and be grafted in. This is salvation. They will be saved. The fallen will be restored to favor. The rejected will be accepted by God, reconciled to God. The broken off condition will be reversed to a full inclusion. A full inclusion. That's what verse 12 says. How much more will their full inclusion mean? And so this is the encouragement that Paul has. He believes there is going to be a future restoration. And it's not just that they're saved, by the way. Because then he turns to the Old Testament and he starts quoting scripture from the prophets. And this is a conglomeration of a few prophets. Specifically, we have Isaiah 59, 20, 21. And he's quoting from a number, and Jeremiah is included in this. And he just turns back to what God said previously about this nation, and the fulfillment of this was made known already. All Israel will be saved because God said it would happen that way. And God said that it would see this through. But these quotes here are very significant because they come from passages of Scripture which have a lot of promises given to Israel. It's not just that they become Christian, but there's something of a restoration that takes place. It's not that they're just assimilated into the church, thus lose their identity, but that they be saved and receive the promise and the covenant is fulfilled. You see that? That's a key word, the covenant. This salvation and this restoration involves God's faithfulness to his covenants with Israel. Abrahamic covenant. I will bless your descendants, Abraham, and I'll bless the world through your descendants. Mosaic covenant was one in which the reason why they're being cut off, they failed the Mosaic covenant. They disobeyed the law, and God was faithful to that covenant by cutting them off. That was part of that covenant. The Davidic covenant was a promise of a king in the line of David. That is Christ, the son of David, who will reign forever. And then the new covenant. The new covenant. That's a key one. So this involves this faithfulness to his people, his covenants to them. He didn't enter into those covenants with Gentiles. He entered in with this people, Israel. It involves a fulfillment in the end times. The deliverer will come. It involves a forgiveness of sins at a national level. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob there in verse 26. Verse 27, I will take away their sins. This is salvation. It involves that salvation. It involves Jesus coming as the deliverer. I will deliver them. The deliverer will come from Zion. This is the one they've rejected. This is the stone they stumbled over. This is the Lord Jesus Christ that is being referred to here. Now, I'm going to take you to Isaiah 59, which is where this is quoted from largely, in Isaiah, the prophet. And this is an interesting text. Just hop around a little bit in this chapter, starting in verse 1. Isaiah 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dulled, that it cannot hear." Okay, note those words. That's how this prophecy starts. The quote is coming at the end of it. We'll see that. The Redeemer, Deliverer will come from Zion. That's verse 20. But he starts with that. The Lord's not short in saving these people. Now, I want you to understand, God has planned this. This is not plan B going on. This has been the plan from the beginning. Whatever's happened in history with the question of the Jews and Israel has been the plan. And it's noted by generations before, prophets marking it out and declaring it to them. And here we find some 700 years later, we are here at the time of Paul, and he's quoting from that and saying, this is God's way with them. And we're 2,000 years later, and it's still God's word, still relevant, still true. He's not so short in his hand to save. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And then he goes on with some indictments and actions that the Jews, this Israel and Jews, had been practicing, and oppression and depravity. And here's the reason why they get broken off, largely. They're reaping the judgment of God. Verse 12, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away." And on he goes. This is their testimony. They have fallen. They are apostate. They have rejected God. They are in the position of judgment. And Paul draws from that, and he quotes at the end. But here's how it all turns out. Here's how it all turns out. Verse 20, "A redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth and out of the mouth of your offspring and out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth forevermore." There's a salvation that is promised there. Judgment is obvious. It's what they get. But then the Lord's hand is not so short to save. He will save. He will save. So he quotes this, the Apostle Paul, back at Romans 11. And this is an assurance to him as he's reading Scripture. This is God's way with this nation, even in their apostasy. Even generations and years of that, God is not so short-handed that he couldn't reach out and save them again. And he will. And he will. I want to take you to Jeremiah. Read these and listen to these as I read them. Jeremiah chapter 3. When he says, "My covenant, my covenant." There's a covenant, an agreement by God. He's made a covenant. He has come into a contract with this nation. And this contract from of old was not just with that generation of old. It is a contract involving many generations ahead. And in many ways, you could say an everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant. Watch these words. And think of this restoration of Israel. Tell me what happens. Think in your mind what happens when God revisits his covenant. Chapter 3, verse 14. "Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family. I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered as missed, or it shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. This is Jeremiah. Jeremiah's making these statements from God at the time of the Babylonian exile, 500 BC. And he's speaking about something in the future here where Judah and Israel, the divided nation, comes back together and enters back into the land, and the Lord is in Jerusalem reigning. Interesting words. Jump ahead to chapter 30 of Jeremiah. Chapter 30, in verse 3. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. Bring them back to the land. I do not believe this is talking about bringing them back from Babylon in their small groups to resettle the land. That's the time of the Gentiles. We're learning about that in the book of Daniel in the evenings. Time of the Gentiles. This is something looking ahead where there's a restoration that is to be taken place. Verse 8, it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Pretty significant statement there. Chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Who's he talking about? Read on. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel, all that they have done, declares the Lord. Which is basically, no, that's not going to happen. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill Gerab, and shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields, as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be uprooted or overthrown anymore forever. What are those names? What are those places? Those are places. Those are specific survey points. Those are ways in which you can gauge when is this going to happen, where is it going to happen. You know where that is? Jerusalem. That's what that's being described there. So something is going to be promised and fulfilled in God's ways. And I can read more in Jeremiah. He just goes on. There's a hope here. And Paul has that hope. He's captured that hope from Jeremiah, from Zechariah, from Isaiah. And he's quoting them here and referring to these covenants and saying, this is why I believe all Israel will be saved. God said so. God has a plan. These are his ways. So there will be a restoration, salvation in Christ. The Lord Jesus, the Son of David, will reign over them. You could say the unity of the tribes, Israel and Judah, together, like it's not been. Land. There's a territory issue here. There's a place that is this is going to happen. And mind you, there's also an international function that even Jesus throws in to this picture. In Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Remember reading this text and these words of Jesus? Matthew 19, 28. Jesus said to them, his disciples, said, truly I say to you, in the new world, something future, something new, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't spiritualize that. I don't allegorize that into something strange. That is simple. These Jewish apostles will be sitting on one throne apiece over one tribe apiece, the 12 tribes of Israel, or all the tribes. I don't know how that all works out, but it's pretty clear, literally taken here, that there is going to be and there needs to be some type of restoration for that to happen, for that to play out. If you go to Revelation 7, you don't need to turn there. You find 144,000 numbered of the tribes of Israel sometime in the future. Whatever that's going on there, that all fits in my picture here. All Israel will be saved. Something's going to happen of a restoration of this nation. Once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God in his ways of Israel will come and revisit, and he will establish them again for the purposes that he has for them. Because he covenanted thus. He said so. Jesus predicted it. Okay, so that's what we want to see there as we work our way through this. Through verse 27. Now let's verse 28. But right now, okay, if that's the hope, Paul then gives an explanation. It says, okay, and let me give you a little more explanation. Right now, here's the question. What about the Jews? Goes right back to it again. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. Right now, this is how it is, a temporary hostility. Temporary hostility. Calls them enemies of God. You can take that both ways here in this. Enemies, they are enemies of the true God, enemies of Christ. They hate Jesus. They hate Christians. Categorically. Or you take it the other way around. God views them as enemies. God views them as hostile towards him, which I think is a little more stronger in this because of the next text. As regards election, they are beloved. Beloved by who? By God. So God is now in a hostile position with this nation at this particular time. Present reality, they. And like I said, chapter 11, look at the pronouns. They, them, there, Israel. Fallen, apostate Israel. You, Gentile Christians. Continues here. They are enemies of God for your sake. For your sake. Now, the enemies of God is pretty clear. In what Paul is saying here, he can affirm in his own experience. Here's one experience and one statement he makes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. He says this, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God and Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as also to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." What a diatribe. Whoa. Those are enemies of God. Those are in opposition to God and God's people. Well, Paul doesn't then launch into some viewpoint, okay, therefore we're going to go burn their synagogues. No, he's praying for their salvation. But this is their present reality, the hostility that is there. There's a hardening. This is the expression of that hardening. So hardened in their heart, God has even given them over to those hard hearts to be enemies of God. Temporarily, that's how it is. And he says, for your sake, for you Gentiles and us, this has happened in the ways of God and the purposes of God and then the judgments of God. He has marked this out so that you would be saved. What does he mean by that? Well, those who were invited to the wedding feast in the parable of the wedding feast rejected the invitation. So he sent the servants out where? To the highways and the byways, to the nations, to invite them in because he's going to fill this wedding feast. That's what's happened. So for our sake, he's gone out with the gospel to the ends of the world. For our sake, he's done this. Their hardening has resulted in this very thing. And it's a partial one until the fullness has come through. So this is a temporary hostility. It's temporary because of the next line. But as regards election, verse 28, here's the eternal standpoint. Temporary hostility. Of course, that temporary hostility is about 2,000 years at this point, and maybe longer, maybe more, but it's still temporary. And the until comes around with this, but as regards election, their beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Again, the there is Israel, unbelieving Israelites, the kinsmen of Paul. These are not the remnant believers. This is talking about this nation categorically that doesn't believe Christ, that is right now enemies of God. They're elect. What does that mean? God's sovereign choice. God went into a relationship with them. He chose that nation above all other nations, out of all other nations. This one is the one he's going to do things with and bring up and raise up the Messiah through and bless the nations through. That's the Abrahamic covenant. I'll bless you and bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And through you all the nations will be blessed. That nation, elect. It's a corporate election here. They're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. In light of what God has chosen, they are the beloved ones. God has set his love upon this nation for the sake of their forefathers. He's referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob here. The forefathers. The promises he made to them. The covenants he made with them. They are elect, and that's how it is. So it's kind of a paradox here. Enemies of God, yet God loves them. God sees them right now as his enemies, and yet through his election, he has chosen to bless them come his plans into fruition. Kind of like the way David treated Mephibosheth, you know, the son of Jonathan. Enemies of the house of David was the house of Saul. They wanted to kill David. They wanted to destroy David. But he made a promise to Jonathan, Saul's son, that I am your friend and I will take care of your family. And upon the death of Saul and all the family of Saul except Mephibosheth, there's just this one. And typically a king who takes over another king comes in and wipes out all competitors, just slays them all, but not Mephibosheth. On account of Jonathan, he spared Mephibosheth and blessed him. This is kind of the same attitude we have here. Enemies of God, yet because of God's election, they're beloved. And he will fulfill his purposes through them. This is much like each of us, by the way. At one time, we were enemies of God, were we not? In our unbelief, walking in sin, sons of disobedience, under the prince of the power of the air, the devil doing his bidding, not God's bidding on this earth, enemies of God, hostile towards the gospel, hostile to the truth, until God in his ways saved us. And we could see it this way, as we're walking in this world as an enemy of God, in the eternal counsels of God, he has chosen. He is elected. That's what election means. God chose. And that is going to come in and crash into history at some point and save us, because that is his purpose, to save. So we can be enemies now until the plans of God come to fruition. And then the beloved will be seen as truly the beloved of God. So this is what his ways are with Israel. And these ways are unalterable. Let's take the next verse. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, or irrevocable, however you pronounce that. The gifts and the calling, the unalterable declarations of God. God's ways with Israel will reveal his integrity, the integrity of his word that he promised gifts and called them. Back up to chapter 9. Give you a little bit of specifics about what is the gifts and the calling. Here they are, verse 4. Chapter 9. They're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. Primarily, it's the promises there. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. There's the gifts. That's quite a calling for a nation. Of all the nations, he chose this nation. He called this nation to be the recipients of those things, the gifts and callings. All of them will not be revoked. What does he mean by that? Withdrawn. Altered. The idea of irrevocable, without repentance, without regret, no change of mind here. So 2,000 years of unbelief and being enemies of God as a nation categorically doesn't cancel the promise. It doesn't revoke anything. He still is faithful to his word. He will be. This is the whole idea of the integrity of God. So their sin and their national unfaithfulness for generations and generations does not cancel their election. God elected them irregardless. He chose them not because of their works, but because of his grace. So he plans in his ways to bring these gifts and calling back into fruition and to restore them in some generation in the future and to see them back into place serving his purposes. And this cannot be fulfilled by Gentiles. The gifts and the callings are theirs. Irrevocable. And this, by the way, is in the emphatic position. You can read it in the Greek this way. Irrevocable are the gifts and the calling of God. They will not change. He won't change his mind on this. He won't cancel them out and replace them permanently with somebody else. That would be a revocable promise. So he has to come back, and he will, because he's faithful. So remember, in the context of chapter 11, just a side note, remember the context. Paul is talking to Gentiles and saying, you don't want to be arrogant. You don't want to be proud about your position now that you're in and the Jews are out. Because God has his ways in mind and will follow through. He will fulfill what he said he would do. And some might say, well, it's been 2,000 years. I mean, nothing's happened. Surely God has written them off for good. Not according to Paul. And just keep this in mind. Yeah, 2,000 years, and the Jews have been, as a nation, categorically unbelievers, rejecting the gospel, and the church is categorically Gentile for all these generations. We don't want to get arrogant about that. That's 2,000 years. But if you back up into the real history of Israel, go all the way back to the days of Jacob and Joseph, which would have been 1800 BC. And I just kind of thought about this and calculated through the Bible. For those 1800 years from that point all the way to Christ, 1,800 years, I figured somewhere around 300 or 400 years of that 1800 years would be faithfulness. The rest of it, sketchy at best. Sketchy, apostate. Think of the 350 years of the judges, in and out of idolatry. Think of all the years of the kings. I mean, it's only Judah seems to have the good kings And you're right. None of the kings of Israel in the northern tribes are faithful. They're all bowing down. And that would be, man, how many years? 300 years of that. So just add it up. And faithfulness in Israel is kind of a small pocket of their history rather than a large case. So 2,000 years, I have no problem thinking that God is patient and he has his ways. Now moving lastly here, the comparable mercy. Again, more explanation. You see the word for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That is an explanation or the reason. Let me give you the reason. Here's the reason why I just said what I just said. Election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. Because God's promises, his gifts, are not revocable. They will always be beloved. And he explains even further here in verse 30. For just as you, now he's speaking to us Gentiles, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So they disobeyed, broken off. Us disobedient ones have now come to faith, we're grafted in, but at one time we were disobedient. So they, too, have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. This is just comparable mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is having compassion for those in need that leads to meeting their need. There's a compassion. There's a pity. I pity their condition, and I go and meet their need. There's a mercy there. Or you could say giving something to us that is undeserved, like a grace, a mercy. That's every Gentile. Wild olive branches that we are. What in the world are we doing grafted into the cultivated tree? That's the mercy of God. Once disobedient, now we're in. And he's just saying, if that's the case with us, it's also comparable for them. They're now in a position of disobedience. They're in a position of hardening. And they will be, by the mercy of God, brought back in. It's a comparable mercy. And that's a great mercy. Let me read this text. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Just grasp this idea of mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, his mega mercy. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He caused us to come alive to a living hope through the powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the mercy that we receive in salvation. He has induced labor. That's the causing us to be born again. Sorry for the imagery. When we have been spiritually dead, our trespasses and sins control us. We could not even cooperate with God in our new birth. He induces it. He raised Jesus from the dead. He raised you from the dead. That is a great mercy. That is the mercy that Israel will receive as well. Inducing life in them. Raising them from the dead. As the prophet in Ezekiel 37 looked at the valley of dry bones, just speak to the bones. Prophesy to the bones, prophet, and watch what happens. And suddenly there's rattling of the bones and sinews and muscles and skin and life comes to the nation. That was the prediction. That was the prophecy. That was the promise. So here we have this expectation of the apostle. They'll receive mercy just as you receive mercy. They were disobedient just as you are disobedient. It all fits. This is really the summation, the entirety of this three chapters. This is how it's going to work. You got saved because they disobeyed, but then they're going to get saved too, because there really is. This is how God works. This is God's ways. Categorically, he says, verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. All of us are consigned, corralled into disobedience. That's Romans 1, by the way. Every last one of us, both Jew and Gentile, in a depraved condition, all in disobedience, consigned so that he may have mercy on all. Categorically, all would receive mercy. So here he ends this section with a strong dose of medicine in his sovereign grace and his sovereign purposes. Here's where fairness comes into the picture. Mercy to all categories, because all categories are disobedient. Here's where this fairness shows the glory of God. There's not a different salvation for the Jews. There's not a different pathway to heaven. It's mercy for all. Mercy for all. And by the way, he revisited that thought back that he introduced back in chapter 9. Remember these words? For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills. He hardens whomever he wills. These are the ways of God. Israel at the present hardened partially until it's time for God to bring his mercy upon them. That's his ways. That's what Paul is revealing here. And he's going to now move into this amazing doxology at the end of the chapter. I just want you to note these words. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments indeed. How inscrutable his ways. And that's what I'm just describing to you, his ways. And God has his ways, and he will do these things to his own glory. Which, by the way, why is God doing it this way? His own glory, that's why. To glorify his election, grace and election. Nobody deserves this. We're all confined and consigned in disobedience, and he has chosen to save. He's a saving God. To glorify his mercy, he's merciful to the undeserved. To glorify his wrath, where I will be merciful and I will show my wrath. And to glorify his calling to save to the uttermost, to glorify his faithfulness, his integrity. God gets the glory in all this. Also, this is being done so that we can emphasize faith alone. Salvation and election is not based on works. It is faith. It is those who must believe. So when we see this, God will show mercy. What we're talking about here is God will cause them to be born again in their faith by believing in Christ. He will bring life from the dead there and induce that life. That's mercy. Salvation in Christ alone, faith in him and trust in him. It's not based on us working our way in. You stand fast through faith, he tells the Gentiles, so don't become proud. Also, this is to magnify Jesus as Lord. They stumbled over a stumbling stone. The very one who's the stumbling stone becomes their deliverer one day. And we praise God for that. His judgments are unsearchable by any human court. His ways are inscrutable by any human critic. This is his ways with Israel. So how should that impact my life and yours? Let me give you a few things. Have faith alone in God to save. Have faith alone in God to save. Those who are hardened can be softened. Those who are in a condition of disobedience, rejecting, I mean, there's a whole bunch of ways that the Israelite nation is described in these passages. But every last one of those conditions can be reversed by the grace of God. Have faith alone in God to save. Secondly, pray to God to save people. Paul's doing that in this whole chapter. My prayer, he said there in chapter 10, is that they may be saved. God has his ways and his plans. I don't know the timing of it. I don't know how few will get saved or if there will be a mass revival. I know God can do it. He has the power to. Take it up with him, who alone is able to cause the eyes of the blind to see, the ears of the deaf to hear, the hearts that are hard to be softened and receptive to his merciful grace. He can overcome their resistance. Third, give God the glory. He's the author. He's the architect of salvation. It's his ways that are happening. And that's what's revealed in this text. Give him the glory. And by the way, then glorify God with your rest of your life. If God has opened your vault, the vault of his mercy for you, and poured out the riches of his mercy upon you to save you, then your life needs to count for him. For God, now and for the rest of your time. Serve him. Give glory to him with your life. And by the way, just so you know, chapter 12, verse 1 tells you just that. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's just, this is what you should do with your life due to his mercies towards you. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our morning. We're thankful for this time to think about your ways and to get into your mind a little and your purposes and your plans from back in the history of the Old Testament into the New Testament and even into our day. We trust in you, Lord, that you are going to carry out your ways and fulfill your purposes, even if it involves this beleaguered group of people known as the Jews, who are your chosen, whom are your the beloved, that you've set your love upon them, and you will fulfill your ways with them. We're thankful for that, Lord, and grateful that you saved us. I pray for your blessing on the rest of this day as we go from here in Christ's name. Amen.